You can be seated, and as we continue in our study of the book of Mark, please turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 11. Last week, Jesus was taken by the Jews to Pilate to be tried and tortured by them. Pilate didn't want to. The Roman governor of Judea didn't want to. And therefore, he was hoping to be able to release him as a Passover gift to the Jews, but the Jews wanted a murderer to be released instead and demanded that Rome stick with the plan to crucify Jesus. And little did they really know. I mean, I try and jump in the boots, the shoes of the scribes and Pharisees, and they were really thinking, we've just got to get rid of this guy and everything's going to be okay. If we can just get rid of Jesus, everything's going to be okay. Just like the world today. If we could just get rid of Jesus, if we could just get rid of that Bible, if we could just get rid of Christians, then everything would be okay. And yet, they don't realize how horrible everything went for the Jews. How horrible it went for them and their rejection and how horrible all those souls that have rejected the only way to be saved. And it'll be the same when they do get rid of us. The world's going to have a time of misery. The more we turn away from God's word, the more miserable the world becomes. And you would think that they would wake up and stop that. But the ones that hate Jesus, there's no logic to it. And so in chapter 15, verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that Pilate should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And again, scourging was a process of punishment in the Roman days that some people didn't even survive. And it was being whipped by several lashes where the ends of the leather cords had sharp bone pieces and stuff. So it would actually completely rip you open. It would just rip the victim open. And so he was scourged. And then verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And we covered this list last week from John's perspective, and didn't mention then, in case you haven't ever been to the Middle East or heard what this crown of thorns, this isn't talking blackberry bush thorns or rose bush thorns. The Middle Eastern thorns are about that long, about an inch and a half, 2 inches. So they twisted a crown of thorns in mockery, and they just crammed it on his head. So he would have had several perforations of his scalp with these thorns going through as they just crushed it down onto his head. And so literally, there would have been just streaming blood down his head. If any of you have ever cut your scalp, you know how easily it bleeds. And they did this in mockery of him. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. You know, the Jews had gotten done spitting on him, so now it's the Romans' turns to spit on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And we saw last week that according to John, the sequence of events is Pilate convicts him to be crucified, but then sends him to the soldiers, and he must have been telling them, really rough him up bad, scourge him, spit on him, beat him, and bring him back to me, because Jesus comes back to him, and he says, so, what do you want me to do with your king? I think, he wasn't there, but it appears, he was just begging the crowd for mercy. I'll pummel him almost to death. Do you really want me to get rid of your Jesus? Look at him. I mean, you really are now going to tell me to go crucify him after we beat him almost to death? And they say, yeah, that's what we want. Well, Pilate washes his hands, let his blood be upon us and our children. We can't even imagine what it would have been like. And No mercy. So then Pilate pronounces the final sentence and he's led out to be crucified. Let him out to crucify him. Now, if you ever do go to Israel, you'll see when you're in Jerusalem, you'll see usually big crowds in an area of Jerusalem that is the Via della Rosa, which is the way of the path of sorrow. And there's and what they're doing is they're going through stations of the cross. And actually, you're walking in Jerusalem, you'll see embedded in the wall, this is station number 8 or station number 9. There's 14 stations. And what they're doing is they're trying to walk through the path of Jesus, which they don't really know what the path was. They don't know anything except what the Bible says. And I had no idea about this. I had no idea when I saw Mel Gibson's movie. How many of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion? Where those things, you know, I was thinking, wow, I know the Bible doesn't say that he falls down and a woman goes to put a napkin on his face to wipe his blood off. What's happened over the years is napkins have been worshipped as being the image of Jesus. The woman has been venerated as a saint, all these other things that are happening. So I just want you to know. So I was ignorant for many, many years as to what happened, but that's out there. And here are the things that are on those paths that are not in the Bible. Jesus falls the first time, second time, third time. Jesus meets his mother, not in the Bible. And this lady, Veronica, wipes the face of Jesus. And actually, there's some debate about whether her name was really Veronica or the fact that it really means, it's a Latin twist on the word real icon, real image. And so all that is really, what it's really being used for today is to create an idolatrous situation over what Jesus did that day. They feel like I'm closer if I look at an image of Jesus when he's falling, an image of Jesus of him having his face wiped, an image of Jesus with his mother along the way, an image of Jesus, and they feel like they have to have these images and going around to get really, really close to Jesus. How close to Jesus are you? If you have faith and love in him, you're as close as, I mean, I'll encourage people, get close to Jesus. But it's in his word. It's in trusting him. It's dying to the things of my own flesh, my own desires, and living more to him. And all of a sudden, I can commune with him, and I realize that his word speaks to me. His Holy Spirit speaks to me. I don't need to look at a picture. And I'm going to, we're going to get into that towards the end of the service. It's any picture that we have of Jesus is idolatry in the sense that it's not him, and I don't need to talk to him, and we don't even know what he looks like. And unless it's an ugly picture of Jesus, we know it's not biblical, because the Bible says that he had no form or comeliness that we would have any desire for him. So if it's some macho European guy that with long hair and cut just right, then you're not even worshiping the truth. You're not even looking at the truth. You're not even praying to the truth. And so we need to be careful, because even John the Apostle in his epistle, his first epistle, 1 John, ends with, my little children, flee from what? Flee from idolatry. Because it's so easy to get into it, because that's what us humans do, is we just got to have something to look at. We got to have something to bow down to. We got to have something besides faith in Jesus Christ, simple faith in Jesus and trusting in him. Verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, meaning from Libya, a father of Alexander and Rufus, which might be the same Alexander and Rufus from Mark 16, became believers. His sons became believers and were in the church. As he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. So that's one of the stations of the cross, is exactly where this supposedly happened. But here a Libyan, probably a Jewish man living in Libya, is coming back into Israel for the Passover feast. And they pick him out and say, pick up this man's cross. Probably, we don't know why, because the Bible doesn't say, but probably because Jesus physically could not even take the trip to the hill of Golgotha because of the beating that he had already endured. And it just physically was impossible for him. Because it was, from what we know from historians, it was part of the punishment of the convicted criminal sentenced to death by crucifixion to have to carry what he is going to be killed on. It's kind of like in China, when they shoot you by a firing squad, they then bill your family for the bullet, is what I heard when we were there watching an execution on TV, when we were smuggling Bibles and, long story, I've shared it before. But we were told that as a final little dig to the family, they charge him for the bullet. And so it was, but they realized, hey, he's so beat up, we can't make him do that because he physically cannot. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And if you are, again, on a trip to Israel, and you're in the garden area of the tomb of Jesus, where they think he was buried, not for sure, right next to that garden area is an Arab bus station. And right there at the Arab bus station parking lot, there's a cliff right there, and the cliff face until last February looked a lot like a skull. Just a human skull in the cliff face. And you can Google Golgotha, place of the skull in Israel. You get a picture of it. You can see it. But last February, the nose fell off, and it doesn't look so much like Golgotha anymore. So it doesn't look like the place of the skull. And we could say that that's just a sign the rapture is within the next year, and that would feel good until February sometime. So people think that that's where it was, that it was on top of that cliff is where they would actually put the posts of the cross where Jesus was crucified. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 27, because there is, and this is another station of the cross, a biblical one, that there's quite a crowd. We need to understand what's really the dynamic happening as he's going through. This isn't just some criminal that has no following or no interest in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we find out from the two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection that when somebody comes up to them and says, what are you sad about? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's transpired these days? In other words, the whole entire city, hundreds of thousands of people were aware of the trial and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And we see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 27. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Now, why doesn't it say a great multitude of people followed him, and men and women were mourning and lamenting him? You ever thought about why not men? And again, I don't know. My conjecture is because we see in other parts of the scripture, anybody who had any devotion to Jesus was what? Kicked out of the synagogue. And the women are there, pouring out their heart. It's not such a big deal for a woman to be kicked out. And they're just pouring out their heart, weeping because of the injustice that they know has just been perpetrated upon Jesus. They know, he's the one that healed my son. He's the one that healed my daughter. He's the one that opened the eyes of the blind. That mother aspect and his words that were received and so graceful and loving and everything that a woman usually, except in a hardened culture that we even see around us today, their hearts are sensitive to somebody who did nothing but good and ministered to people, and they're weeping and they're mourning and lamenting. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. I'm doing what I need to do to save the world's souls. That's a good thing. But because of the rejection of the nation of Israel, of their Messiah, as I've already said at the Olivet Discourse, just a couple days ago, the time is coming where Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And when you see those armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that its destruction is near. And so just a few decades later, about 40 years later, and actually I should emphasize, Just a few years later, the Jews start rebelling. The Romans start cracking down. It gets worse and worse and worse until the great event of 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, which had been under siege for years before that. And the siege became so severe where the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and said, okay, you want to fight us? There's not going to be any food or water going into your city as much as we can keep it from happening. And Josephus records how women were reduced to cannibalizing their children. And so Jesus is saying, don't weep for me. You're headed towards a time in human history because of the judgment that is coming upon the world where it's going to be a blessing if you don't have a child. To have to, listen to, mommy, I'm hungry. Mommy, can you give me some food? And it'll be blessed to be barren than to have a child. How horrible. And Jesus prophesied it. It came true. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Jesus is saying, for the escapees that get into the hills trying to hide from the Romans, they'll be saying, it's so miserable trying to survive. Just cave, fall in on us. Or he might even be jumping into the future and saying, this is a future time of Revelation chapter 6, where the inhabitants of the world during a future judgment, because of the rejection of Jesus, they're having to hide in the caves of the world because of things that are coming down upon the earth, and they're crying out, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. And then the last part of the verse is, for if they, and I think they here in context is the Roman government, that the Jews just hired to kill Jesus, if they do these things, murder an innocent man, in the green wood when things are relatively calm, when things, there's not the rebellion of the Jews, if they do this when it's springtime and a fire starts and it just goes out because there's no dry, yes, if they do this now, what will be done in the dry? Well, 70 AD, it was dry. The Romans had had it all the way up to here with Jewish rebellion, and they broke through the walls of Jerusalem, and they slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. And Titus, the commander of the armies, he tried to stop his troops long enough for them to put the fire out of the temple, and Josephus records, the Romans were in such a fit of rage against the Jews, they wouldn't even stop to listen to their commander tell them, stop it and put the fire out on the temple, because they were burning the dry. And so Jesus sees that. And in the same way, people who don't understand the dynamic of what Jesus was going through. Jesus isn't worried. He's not out of control. He's suffering the same pain you and I do. But he knew he was saving the world. He knew he was saving every soul in this room and in the world that has trusted in Jesus as their Savior to save them from the judgment that's coming to this whole world. And he grieves. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, he is grieving for you. Don't grieve for me. Don't grieve that, as you're reading this, don't grieve they beat me and stuck crowns of thorns on my head. Grieve for you. Grieve for your own soul. The day that you would stand before God without an attorney. The day that you would stand before God not forgiven because you rejected to be forgiven by faith in the Son of God. And Jesus sees the end. He sees the end result, and the end result that he went to the cross for is all the thousands, millions of people that would say, yes, I want to die to my own life. I want to live for Jesus. I want his forgiveness to be showered upon me. And in exchange, I want to serve this God who loves me. And that's the end result that he sees. And he rejoices no matter how we get there, through tribulation or blessings. We're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. Mark chapter 15, verse 22. Going back there. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And Matthew says that after he tasted it, they put something up, and after he tasted it, he rejected it. And most commentators will teach that this myrrh drink was a sedative. It was to take away the pain. And when Jesus tasted it, he was making it clear, you know, that he did taste it. I know it's what it is. And I'm letting the world know by this documentation, I took the full pain. I took the full weight of sin and all the suffering that a human being deserves for his rebellion and disobedience to God. I took it all. I didn't take a Vicodin to endure the cross. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And this is so important. Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 23. Because John gives us a little bit more information about the last part, why they had to cast a lot as to who got the final garment, the final one-piece tunic of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 33. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Now, first of all, I mean, just even weaving just fascinates me. You see a weaver's beam and, you know, just how the people weave. It's just amazing. And if any of you have ever really studied, especially women, if you've really studied weaving, think about weaving a garment with armholes and head hole all in one piece. Not just I'm going to weave this piece and then sew it together. It's actually not easy to do. And in their day, it was rare and costly to do. And some speculate that this is John's way of saying, because, you know, let me back up one other item. The high priest would wear a one-piece tunic. And so they would spend the money for making sure they had a one-piece tunic because it was considered a priestly garment that should be made that way. And so Jesus had a priestly undergarment. And who is our priest according to the Bible? Jesus is our high priest. So this is John's way of saying it was a one-piece tunic. Jesus was wearing a one-piece tunic. And he is our priest. Then, verse 24, they said, therefore among themselves, let us not tear it. It's valuable. As one piece, it's not valuable if we tear it, because there's four of us here, and we don't want it. We want to share equally. But cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And let's turn now to Psalm 22, verse 12. So John is saying this is a fulfillment of a 1,000-year before Jesus prophecy. And not only is it a fulfillment, it's a clear fulfillment. This whole section of Psalm 22 is clearly about Jesus. And as we see Philip joining himself to the Ethiopian eunuch after the resurrection, and he's leaving Jerusalem with the book of Isaiah, and he's flipping to Isaiah 57, and he's reading, or Isaiah 53, which we're going to get to, and he's reading. And Philip is told to go join himself with the man on the chariot. And the man says, is this prophet writing about himself or about another? And because the prophets, including David, sometimes they would be writing about their experiences in the Psalms. And other times, David is actually receiving from God the words to write Psalm 22, not pertaining to himself, but to a descendant that would come from him, Jesus, 1,000 years later. And that's what we're reading in this case. And there were dozens of prophecies about Jesus. And Jesus has no control over them casting lots for his clothes and other things. We'll talk about that more when we conclude this Psalm 22. Many bulls have surrounded me. And they, you know, Bibles will capitalize me because it's Jesus. It's understood to be Jesus. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. This is Jesus giving us his view of the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened. He's hanging up on the cross. He looks at the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody else that's jeering at him, mocking him and all the things that we're about to read. And he sees, I am surrounded by bulls of Bashan. And historically, and plus in the Bible, we know that Bashan, Jordan, was an area that they raised big prize bulls. Now, what are big prize bulls used for in some parts of the world today? You know, Spain, for instance. Dangerous. In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, I was in the center of a bullfighting arena, and I'm completely surrounded by bulls of Bashan. And the scribes and Pharisees have painted me in red and bound my feet and my arms. That's what Jesus is saying. And the bulls of Bashan are just coming, just emotionally, to just realize that Jesus is listening to these guys mocking him and scorning him when he knows who he is and he knows who they are. And yet he's enduring it for us. They're like raging, roaring lions. They just want to kill him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This verse describes literally two verses. Literally what happens to somebody being crucified. Poured out like water. There's a Joshua. It's like it was a term, a Hebrew Eastern term of I am dead. There is no getting away from this. We are going to be killed was how it was used in Joshua when the people were defeated in Ai because they hadn't sought God about going to Ai. And the people said, we're just like poured out like water. Going to die. Bones out of joint. Crucifixion, you're nailed in your wrists and in the ankles of your feet and you're hanging down because it's not comfortable. I've never done it. I've never stood on a nail through my ankle, but I would imagine it's extremely painful. And I think I left in your notes the website of they recently found an archaeological discovery. They put a nail through an ankle bone of somebody crucified from this era, and the nail hit a knot, so they couldn't get the nail out to just take the body off and use it again, so they just cut the cross and just threw him into the grave, and they found this archaeologically. And so when I was growing up, the pictures of Jesus on the cross, it's always nails in the palm instead of the wrist, and the feet are on top of each other, and there's a nail driven through the top in your toe area. But what they now know, archaeologically, is that the post, you would have had one leg, foot on the right side of the post, the other leg on the left side of the post, and you would have had nails driven sideways into your ankles holding you onto the post. And so the person being crucified would stand up on a nail on each ankle and suffer excruciating pain. Unimaginable pain. But see, if they don't stand up on the nail, then they have to sink down. And see, they put a little gap there. So you can go up and you can breathe until you can't take the nail pain anymore. Then you drop down and you're hanging here with a nail in your wrist will hold your body weight. A nail in the palm would just rip through. The terminology in the Greek and Hebrew for hand, they pierce my hands and my feet, is the wrist wasn't part of the hand. So he was hanging, then he would hang down. But if you hang down, you're stressing your rib cage. It's not made to be staying, holding your hands, being held up by the weight. And your diaphragm muscle is fighting the stress of your body weight hanging on the nail. And so your diaphragm gets fatigued, just like any muscle of the body. And so if you don't relieve your diaphragm muscle, you're going to suffocate. So then you stand up on the nails until you can't take that anymore and you feel like your diaphragm has recovered a little bit. Then you sink down until you can't take that. And the way you die in crucifixion is the guy's going up and down, up and down, up and down, can't stand up anymore, and they hang on their arms and they suffocate to death. That's the final That's death by crucifixion was death until you suffocate and we don't see you even fighting to breathe anymore. Then you have died by crucifixion, which is why when the Pharisees were trying to rush the event to get the bodies off of the cross so they could go do Passover, they came and they broke the legs of the two men next to Jesus. It's not in Mark, it's in the other Gospels. They broke the legs on the two men because then you can't stand up. And if you can't stand up, it's only a matter of minutes until you are going to die of suffocation. And so, bones out of joint, when you're hanging down, and this would happen, just if you want to practice it, you could just have somebody duct tape your hands to a monkey bar and just watch you. And after a while, my shoulder just popped out. Oh, this shoulder popped out. Oh, my, you know, you're hanging and you are popping out a joint, which also is extremely painful. My heart is like wax. It melts. The heart becomes unable to really function as the organ because you're dehydrating while you're on the cross. That's why he says at one point, I'm thirsty. He can't even really talk in a way that they can understand what he's saying because as it says, my tongue clings to my jaws. And so your body is so dehydrated, your heart is trying to keep you alive and pumping this thick fluid that's, you know, doesn't have enough water in it. And it creates a condition, and medical doctors that have studied what would happen to the human body under crucifixion say that we can understand and explain why when this Roman spear went into Jesus' side, out came a bunch of water and blood, is because the human heart has a sac around it that in this kind of a trauma to the human body would fill up with bodily fluid to just protect the heart of what it's going through. Heart is like wax. Tongue clings to my jaws. And then it goes on to say, verse 16, for dogs. And really, the Hebrew meaning for dogs is typically Gentiles. Gentiles were considered dogs, non-believers, non-God-fearing, those bad Gentiles. Well, in this case, and we see this from Paul's writing, really dogs applies to all unbelievers, Jew or Gentile. The dogs have surrounded me. The non-believers mocking and jeering me at the cross, Jesus is saying. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, the prophets of our Messiah prophesied an event had not even been invented. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's the verse that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John quote as a fulfillment when Jesus' clothes are being divided among the people. And so again, Jesus is not only beat to a pulp, not only blood streaming down, the agony of all the torture that he endured before he went to the cross and having nails driven in his hands and his feet and being stripped naked to stand before, you know, to be mocked and jeered by the bulls of Bashan. And all of it so that we could have life. All of it so that we could be forgiven if we trust in him. All, and, you know, for us, again, Hebrews, we mentioned Hebrews last week, how have any of us resisted sin unto the point of shedding blood? No. My prayer for Pastor Abedini and his wife is whatever it is, whatever's happened, can you just resist further sin and reconcile? You're not going to have to probably shed any blood to do that. Can you just, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of your witness, for the sake of love, for the sake of anything, can you just give it up? And what about us? Can we give up? What is gripping your life? What is so enticing about the world that you can't give it up? When this is what Jesus did to set us free from sin and death. When he endured all of this, why can't we die to something that is messing with us from the world? But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, verse 19 of Psalm 22, O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And people say, well, Kevin, how could this be Jesus? Jesus, God did not deliver him from the power of the sword. The Roman put his spear right into the side of Jesus after he took his last breath. Well, what is the power of the sword? Dead and staying dead. Did Jesus endure the power of the sword? Did he suffer the sword? His body did, but he took victory. You know, we could say, see, I know that Jesus has delivered me from the power of the gun, the sword, the government, the death itself, right? Kevin, you're going to die someday. Yeah, but not me. Not the real me is going to die. The real me was delivered by Jesus. He has delivered me from the power of anything that can bring death. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. He was answered. I will declare your name, Jesus saying, I will declare your name, Yahweh, to my brethren, you and me, the people that believe in Jesus. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. That's to us. That's saying to us, fear him, love him. Think of it. He has declared our names to the Father. And actually, how do I know that? Because Hebrews chapter 2 says so. Hebrews chapter 2 says that verse in Psalm 22 is what Jesus did and is applied to us as believers. Going back to Mark chapter 15, verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, it was the third hour, by Jewish reckoning, is what Mark is talking about, which makes it 9 a.m. And they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above him, the King of the Jews. And actually, John makes it clear that Pilate had it written in three different languages. So you'll see that Mark says it says King of the Jews. Another place, here is Jesus, King of the Jews. Well, each language was slightly worded different, was worded slightly different. But he was crucified as King of the Jews. Now, as I've emphasized before, this is the first time a Jewish descendant of Solomon, by his mother, and actually adopted by, son of David by his mother, an adopted son by Joseph, who was a descendant of Solomon, we know. And this is the first rightfully royal line man to be able to be crowned king of the Jews since 586 BC, when the Babylonians killed the last reigning king of the Jews. And there has never been someone crowned king of the Jews since then. And neither could there ever be, because the Jews no longer have the records of who is a descendant of Solomon. So in other words, either Jesus is the prophesied reigning King of the Jews, Messiah, deliverer of Israel for all of eternity, or it's a false prophecies of the Old Testament. All the prophecies talking about a King of the Jews are all false. So Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, because it cannot be fulfilled today. Nobody can prove that they are a descendant of Solomon. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, from Isaiah 53. So from 700 BC. And I want to emphasize here, you have Psalm talking about his hands and his feet. We have Micah saying he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We have Zechariah, he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We have he's going to be called a Nazarene. And the 30 pieces of silver is going to go by a potter's field. We have dozens of prophecies about Jesus. Now, did Jesus have any way to make sure he was born in Bethlehem? No. Did he have any say in whether or not they're going to divide his garments? Did he say when they're going to rip it? Guys, seriously, don't rip it. You have to fulfill Psalm 22. You have to cast lots for it. In other words, I hope everybody here realizes that there are no other, quote, religions. There's only other lies. Because this book has all these prophecies. This book has dozens of them that were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus, the odds of that happening are astronomical. They're beyond astronomical. It's like pick an atom out of the universe and mark it and then tell you, go find it. Randomly go find it. It's not possible. So a God who stands outside of time sees the crucifixion, inspires David, King David, a man after God's own heart, write Psalm 22 just like this. Because then when my son comes 1,000 years later, people are going to go, whoa, this went down just exactly like the Psalm said of David. And we can, 2,000 years later, say, how could that happen? How could this all be so that we would, even with our minds, see, it's not blind faith to believe in Jesus. It's, you don't have to be blind. You just have to be humble. You just have to humble yourself to realize this is the truth. And even as believers, to humble ourselves that if this is the truth, what are we going to do with our lives? What are we going to, what are we going to do in this world? So then it says, and those who pass by blaspheme, verse 29, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple. They were thinking the temple of Herod, the big building. Destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, if he saves himself, what happens to us? We're all dead. And Jesus is saying, I am allowing this temple to be destroyed, meaning his body. And in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. And I'll raise every single other body that belongs to the soul of somebody who's going to believe and trust in Jesus for all the years that we're up to right now. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't give them what they wanted? Come down from the cross. I'm so glad. It's important for us as Christians when they want to blame the Jews for killing Jesus. And I've run into a lot of them over the years. And just simply say, I'm so glad they did. I'm so glad the Jews were deceived into fulfilling the plan of God. I'm so glad the Romans were deceived and cowards to go along with the Jews. To fulfill the plan of God to save me and to save you. You should be glad. I mean, woe to those by whom it happened. Woe to those who made it happen because of their hatred and their rebellion against God. But I'm so glad Jesus stayed on the cross because he could have, the nails could have just gone flying out and he could have put an end to it. Verse 31, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Exactly. So he could save others. So he could save others spiritually forever instead of just saving them from leprosy or being crippled. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. If he would have descended, they wouldn't have believed. He had shown them enough. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, some people say, well, this is a contradiction because Mark says they reviled him. And we know from Luke that one of them said, Jesus, remember me. And no, there's no contradiction. Those two murderers, thieves that were on the, and again, the thief term was likely that they were also murderers. They're being crucified. And at first they probably are jeering Jesus. And then they hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He hears the jeering and he has other people saying, no, don't say that. He's our Lord or Savior. He saved my child. Whatever else was going on. One of them humbled himself and says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, and in context with Mark, after changing his mind, answered, this is in Luke 23:39, answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same, you're going to die today too. You're going to take your last breath. And actually, unknown to him, they're about to come break our legs. Nail in the hand, nails in the feet, and then having them come and whack your shin bone and break your leg. Both of them. How many of you whacked your shin bone? And then you can't go down and, you can't do that because you'd have to rip your hand out of the nail. Oh, man. Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve it, but I've come to, he's basically saying, I've come to realize this Jesus doesn't deserve what they're doing to him. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What did he do? What did that thief do? He's saying, when you set up your kingdom, you are the Messiah. You're God. You're going to be setting up your kingdom. You're not going to be killed. You're going to come alive. You're going to be alive. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in the promises of Scripture. He believes that those promises are being fulfilled in Jesus. And he's saying, I am being killed justly. I deserve to die. Every true believer in this room, you came and admitted to God, you deserve to die. That you're a sinner and deserving of the judgment for sin. That's what he did. He humbled himself. Hey, I deserve this. But God, will you remember me? What's he really saying? Will you forgive me so that I can be with you? And Jesus said, yeah, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you for everything that you've done that you're being crucified for. Because you humbled yourself and turned away from the mockery of the others and decided to be a lover of the Jesus who is dying on the cross for you and believing what the scriptures say, that he is going to reign forever and ever and ever. And he gets to have life. And the other guy, he's dying. I got an email from a friend of mine. He's battled cancer a couple times in his life. Praise God, he's back to remission. But he had a wealthy lady, uppity type living lady over in Seattle area that was doing chemo treatment with him. And he wrote me a few weeks ago saying, Kevin, what do I, I've tried to share this, if you got something, because to date she just totally refuses to hear a thing. And she is on death's door. And then he wrote this week that he went and tried, and yet he doesn't even know if she's still alive, but she just absolutely refused. How can that be? How could this other prisoner, this other crucified on the left or the right hand, how could he not come to grips with, I'm a sinner, he's the Savior, and I ought to not join with the rest of the world in condemning this man, Jesus, because people are saying he can save my soul. How could that happen? And the answer, again, is because of pride. The curse of all humankind, that our pride keeps us from being able to just humble ourselves, and not just in getting saved, but in even living for Jesus afterwards. Death to pride. I wish we could all say, death to pride! Can we do that? Death to pride! If we could just get rid of our own, my own life, my own desire, I've got to have it my way, when that way is creating grief in my witness and service to Jesus. May God help us. And once again, we're going to get to Isaiah 53 and a little bit further into Scripture, but we'll cover that and finish the book of Mark next week. We're going to close with a song that's near and dear to my heart, that I know this, I have decided to follow Jesus. And in there it says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I was even sharing with somebody recently, it's really like Sodom and Gomorrah. When God was coming and sending angels to rescue Lot and his family and anybody who would come with him, this place is going to be destroyed because of the homosexuals that are out there wanting to rape these two new angels that are in town. And God's going to judge this place, and I want to take you out and deliver you. And when the angels and Lot warned the family members, hey, the place is going to be judged, you need to go, and they thought he was kidding. But then Lot's wife comes and two daughters, and the angel said, no turning back. No looking back. And yet, Lot's wife for whatever reason not totally explained in the scriptures, she just wanted to see the life. And we're in the home stretch. You know, go watch somebody run in a marathon and you see of the Olympics and the tape is across there. Yeah, what marathon runner is all of a sudden looking around and just playing around, just going, oh yeah, you got water? Yeah, let me take the water and watch as people blowing by them going for the finish line. No, nobody. You have to be insane to do that. The tape's right in front of us. We're getting there. I hope in our announcement time, just explaining the spiritual condition of this world, the tape's in front of us. Judgment's coming. The Word of God is not kidding you. It's not kidding us. The devil is trying to get us to go off of the track and drink water and joke around and smoke around and do whatever, while he wants us to be running for the tape and bust our chest through and be like Paul saying, I have finished the race. May God help us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord, and I thank you that Jesus has made a way that we can be delivered out of the judgment that is coming, not just for our souls, but for this world. And Lord, if there's anybody here that wants to just join in this prayer of being like the thief on the cross, to just then be able to join in this song of commitment, Lord, by a heartfelt, humble commitment to serve you. Father, I want to confess again, because it's easy to do with a humble heart, that Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve any of the great and precious promise you've given to those who want to believe in you. I deserve hell, Lord, for the things that I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've said. I don't even deserve to be a Christian. Since 41 years ago when I bowed the knee to you, I still have thoughts and deeds that are contrary to you. But God, I thank you. You promised to love me and to forgive me and to continue to change my heart and to change my mind. And God, I want to just humbly, again, just bow at the cross to thank you for enduring the cross on my behalf. I want to love you so much more than I do. I want you to change me, God, to fill me with even a greater love and appreciation for your word and your ways. That God, you would use me, fill me with the power of your spirit to be used by you until you come to take me home. And God, I so thank you for making a way for me to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
We did put a special chorus to this song, so you guys just follow us here as we follow Jesus.
Follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. No turning back, no turning back. He paid the price upon on the cross he gave his life. The greatest cause, he's a King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his kingdom come forevermore, forevermore. Turning back, no turning back.
I pray that be all of our prayer. There's no turning back. The world is really wanting us to and want us to go along with their plan. I think I'd rather stick with Jesus' plan, not turn back. Amen. If anybody wanted to, you know, just made a commitment in their hearts to truly be like the thief on the cross, you never have before, you've never confessed it to somebody before, then I'm up here to pray with you after this service. And so for the rest of you, God bless you until we can fellowship again. In Jesus' name, amen.